Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Well, we haven't been going quickly, but we are now into the third chapter of the book of Romans. Let me read you these good words. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we tremble at your word. Lord God, we thank you that your word is water, it's wine, it's bread. Lord, it is our motivation for offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Lord, your word can see us in that it can discern between bone and marrow. It can see to the very core of us. Lord God, your word can move us. It commands us. Lord God, to be with your word in the power of your spirit is to be with you, to hear from you. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be aware of what's happening this morning. Lord, better than seeing fire in a burning bush that's not consumed, and even better than seeing the Lord Jesus Christ radiate his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's better to hear the sure word of the Bible. Lord God, you've not left us as orphans. You've given us your spirit. And so we pray for your presence to help us every moment of this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the first things you notice if you read through Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, it's just an abundance of question marks. In these eight verses, we have nine questions. The Apostle Paul is answering more questions than a mother of a toddler answers in just a few moments. He's really inundating himself with questions as he anticipates the questions that he will get from his teaching. And then he's doing his level best to answer these questions. Some of these questions would be very foreign to us, very strange to us. I mean, many of you have stayed up all night sometimes in spiritual anxiety, spiritual angst, wrestling with deep questions about God. But I bet that almost no one in this room has ever laid awake all night going, now what advantage has the Jew? Those aren't questions we just often wrestle with. And yet here Paul is answering questions that are foreign to us, that need to become familiar to us. He also deals with questions that might be familiar to us. Questions like verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Many people have wondered if God is unrighteous to inflict wrath. Many people have walked away from the Christian faith with a sense that God was not right to be a God of wrath. And so when you come to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you're dealing with questions that are simultaneously foreign and simultaneously very familiar, but you are dealing with an abundance of questions. 8 verses, 9 questions, the Apostle Paul is answering questions. And so I won't waste any time with introduction. That would bring me to my first point. Answering questions communicates care. Answering questions communicates concern. I mean, what does it say about this apostle whose teaching is inspired by the Holy Spirit that he, after laying down what he wants to teach very clearly, there can't be any confusion really about it, he's saying that all people are sinful. Gentiles are sinful, Jews are sinful, that's Romans 1, Romans 2, all people are sinful and they're in need of the gospel. What does it say that this incredible teacher, this seasoned teacher of God's truth, now stops and answers questions? Well, first of all, it says that he understands the human condition. And the human condition is this, that we all get it the first time we hear it, right? That every time you've ever heard anything, you just said, of course. No, he understands that people, often when they hear truth, have questions about that truth. How does it fit with other truths? How does it make sense? How does this line up with lies I might believe? How does this line up with truths I might believe? How does this fit in to what God has revealed? And so the Apostle Paul is not so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. No, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way that he helps real people deal with real questions. So he's a very humane teacher. He's also a very humble and loving teacher. Maybe we have some teachers here this morning. And you are aware, teachers, that there are different students in the world. All men may be created equal, but not all students are. Some come to class and sit right in the front, and they're locked and loaded. They're just glued to what is being instructed. Others trying to find the chair that is basically hidden. Is there a corner available? Is there a pole between me and the professor I can find? Because it's very important for me to find out how my NFL draft is doing while they're teaching. Some people are staring at you. Others are gazing at their phone. The whole time, this happens homeschool, this happens seminary, this happens college. You've got some students that are just, when they ask a question, they raise their hand and you just think, it is a joy for a man to give an answer. And other people, they put up their hand and you're having a sanctification meltdown. Just the minute you see it. I don't want to hear what you have to ask because you're bad. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, is he is patiently answering the bad kids' questions. Because in the New Testament, there are only bad kids. There's this teaching that he's been laying out in the New Testament, and in these first two chapters, that all men are in sin, that all men are under the wrath of God. And specifically in chapter 2, leading up to where we are now, he's been talking to a kind of sinner that's particularly galling to us. Self-righteous. Hypocritical. Got something to teach everybody else, but don't learn the lesson themselves kind of students. And here the Apostle Paul doesn't shut down students like that, but actually goes out of his way to make sure he has anticipated their questions and he is ready for an answer, not for the best students, but for the most rebellious. Well, that's amazing. Because let me just be very candid with you. One of the greatest struggles I can experience in sanctification is when I get questions about what I'm doing or what I'm saying. I want my wife to hear what I'm saying and just say, "That's great." And I want my children to hear what I'm saying and say, "Thank you. Thank you for releasing that information, for following it with a clear command, which I would like to promptly execute now." That's just how I go through life. Questions mean I didn't say it clear enough. Questions mean you aren't convinced. Questions, they can tend to threaten my pride. And it may be, moms, that one of the greatest issues in your sanctification is you don't like all those questions. Husbands, and maybe there's outbursts of anger from you when the things you say are not immediately clear to everyone else. You're going, "Honey, I said it so clearly." They're like, "Yes, you thought you said it clearly. Yes, you indeed did think you said it clearly." I press this. Maybe I'll use one more example. Some of you are sharing the gospel with your friends, and you're trying to answer their questions. And then eventually the point gets to the point where you're just like, "I'm done with these questions," and you blow your witness. Because you respond to their questions impatiently and in anger. And I say all of this because I think we would be tempted to walk through Romans 3, 1 through 8 without noticing what an unbelievable demonstration it is of patient love. It's an incredible demonstration when you've just told hypocritical, legalistic sinners that they're condemned and they've got questions. And as we're going to see, some pretty inane ones. And rather than rejecting their questions outright or say, "I don't get time for this. I need people who will listen to me." Rather, you spend 8 verses making sure their questions are answered. I'm discipled by that. I feel taught by that in terms of how to lead the church, how to lead my wife, how to lead my kids. It's okay if they've got questions, and it's actually my responsibility as the leader to answer those questions for them. And let me just be very clear. Paul wasn't forced into a situation. It wasn't like he was preaching to the Romans and then someone hijacked the situation and said, "We want a Q&A time." He's like, "Okay, I'll answer your questions." No, he anticipated these questions because he's writing a letter. And then he included these questions. And then he answered these questions. What an amazing act of love. And you know why he would answer the questions of the kid that would irritate you? Why he answered the question of those who would be irritating to ask or answer? It's because he tells us in Romans chapter 9 and 10 that he loves them, that he wants them to be saved. And if he could, he'd even go to hell so that they could have salvation. And when you've got that attitude that I love you, I care about you, and I'd even go to hell if it meant you could be saved, then a few questions is no big deal. When your attitude is, "This is my life, I'm here to have a pretty good time, I want to have a really godly good time, but it's my life for my godly good time," questions are an interruption. They're a threat. But for the Apostle Paul, who'd be willing to die for those he wants to see saved, well, they're a long way from dying for others. They're just questions that he gets to answer patiently and in love. Before I leave this point, all I'm trying to say here is we would do well to be loving moms and loving dads and loving roommates and loving coworkers and loving bosses. And when we're teaching Bible studies or doing evangelism, loving teachers like the Apostle Paul. Before I leave this point, let me just give you a piece of wisdom and a point of prayer. The piece of wisdom I want to give you is, I'm not saying that you need to be hijacked by other people's questions for the rest of your life. The Apostle Paul is going to come to a place in verse 8 where he says, no more questions. Their condemnation is just. There's a time when you're talking to kids and they're asking you questions and asking you questions and you're like, I really need to teach them. I need to be a good dad. And you're like, and then you're like, this is a stalling tactic. So I'm not saying that your life is now controlled by whoever's got questions. But I think it's pretty obvious from what we've seen that we could all grow a long way in patiently loving and answering the questions of those who don't immediately hear our communication. The point of prayer would be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul, remember, who's so loving, so patient, says, may the Lord make you, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So here's Paul, we do for you. He's the example. He loves like Christ. If he could, he'd give up his salvation so that other people can be saved. You can't do that, but that's how he talks. In Romans 9, he says, I want you to love. Why don't I pray for you that you'd love like I do, which is like Jesus did? And wouldn't it be an amazing thing if in your prayer closet you took this verse in there, or on a 3x5 card on your mirror, or in your small group, your GCG, or in a prayer room? This wasn't just, Lord God, make us increase and abound in love for each other and for everyone, just like Paul did. That'd make a massive difference in our lives, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our friendships. Now everything that's coming at me that needs clarification is not a threat, but it's an opportunity to serve and answer the questions the person actually has. Which I should probably say this before I move on. The reason Paul would answer people's questions is that he's not primarily concerned to be able to say, there, I was faithful, I said it. He actually wants people to get it. He actually wants to teach until it's understood. And so he's willing to deal with the questions that come up on the way to understanding. You follow what I'm saying? The second thing, we've just overviewed the passage. It's just full of questions and questions, and answering them communicates a care, communicates love. The second thing is we need to deal with the first question, which is, what advantage has the Jew? Now we talk about questions in general. What question? Well, the first question, the one that many of you have stayed awake thinking about at night sometimes, is what advantage do Jews have? Now, why would Paul ask this question at this point? We're at chapter 3, verse 1. We've got two chapters of Romans under our belt. Why would Paul come along at this point and say, what advantage do Jews have? And it's because there's a risk in everything else he's said so far of communicating that there's nothing advantageous and nothing valuable about being a Jew. Let's just kind of survey where we've been in the book of Romans. You could turn over one page. You'll probably be at the start of the book. And you'll notice there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul is talking about his gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that he gives his righteousness as a gift to the unrighteous. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he says, listen, same gospel for everybody. Everybody gets one gospel. There's one gospel. There's no Gentile gospel for non-Jews and then a Jewish gospel. There's no way the Jew can come along and say, where's my door? Same door. Everybody goes into the same door. There's one name under heaven which men may be saved by, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the same salvation for everybody, Jew and Gentile. So they're just the same in terms of how you get saved. And then Paul says, and in terms of the problem we have, chapter 2, verse 7, in terms of the problem we have, we just have the same problem. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So he says, listen, one gospel, Jews and Greeks, same gospel, and one problem. Everybody is selfish. You can be a Jewish selfish person. You can be a Greek selfish person. Doesn't matter. Everybody who lives a life of sin will be under the wrath and fury of God, no matter what their ethnic origin was. Same problem, same gospel, Jews and Greeks. And then he kind of goes after the Jews for the rest of chapter 2. And he says to them, listen, all the things you're trusting, all your distinctively Jewish things that make you think maybe you got another way to be saved or another way to escape the wrath of God, all of that is garbage in terms of saving you. And so he says in Romans chapter 2, he mentions to them, we'll look at verse 13. He says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So he says, listen, you've heard the law, you teach the law, you've got the Bible from God, you've heard it from God, and you think that just because you heard it, it's going to save you. He's like, it's not going to save you by hearing it. It's not the hearers who get saved, it's the doers. And then he proceeds to lambast them and just say, and you've not been doers. And then they say, well, listen, I'm circumcised. I mean, maybe I don't obey perfectly, but I'm circumcised. I've got the sign of the covenant. God said, you're mine, when he took my foreskin off and marked me the way he marked Abraham. So they're saying, listen, we've got circumcision. And what Paul says to that is just, I wonder if we'll hear it this morning with stark enough relief. He says in verse 25, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And then in verse 28, even more shockingly, he says, no one's a Jew is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So here's the Jewish person listening to the book of Romans, and what do they hear? They hear, you get the same gospel, you're under the same wrath, the law is not going to do you any good just by hearing about it, and if you're circumcised, you're not even a Jew. And so a Jewish person kind of sitting there going, well, then what's the point? What advantage is there of being a Jew? And Paul, being a good teacher, this is a mark of good teaching. So those of you who are teaching in the classroom, or those of you who are teaching in a Bible study, those of you who are teaching in a gospel community group, those of you who are one-on-one discipling, a mark of good teaching, and we're going to see this over and over in the book of Romans, is this. You anticipate the questions you're going to get. And you go, I know what the Jews are going to ask. They're going to be, what's the point of being circumcised if it's not going to get me any saved? If I'm not even Jewish? What advantage is there of being a Jew? What's the value? This is the parallel statement. What's the value of circumcision? Paul anticipates this and he says, oh, there's loads of value. He says, much in every way. He says, it is tremendously advantageous to be Jewish. Will your circumcision just get you to heaven? No. Will hearing the law just get you to heaven? No. But there is an unbelievable advantage to being a Jew. And in Romans chapter 9, he's going to recount many of them. But here in Romans chapter 3, he focuses on one. To begin with, for starters, firstly, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now that sounds like something like an Indiana Jones movie, the oracles of God. But in the Bible, the oracles of God is really another way of just speaking about God, talking about God speaking, and specifically speaking through his word. And what's being said here is that the Jews had this unbelievably unique and unparalleled and invaluable gift that God had spoken to them, and he had spoken to them in his word, and he had entrusted this word to them. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is talking about the Bible and talking about Moses, he says that Moses committed to the Jews. This is an unbelievable line. Listen to this. He gave them living oracles. That's how he describes the Bible, as a living oracle. It's not a dead book. It's not simply ink on paper. But the Bible is able to see to the very core of your being. It's able to divide between bone and marrow. It's able to get to the core of you. It can see in your heart. And then it can move you. It's the word that can move and motivate and command. And so as the Bible speaks, God speaks. As the Bible is believed, God is believed. And so what Paul is saying is like, listen, the Jews had the voice of God given to them. And I wonder if you recognize how unique that was. In Acts chapter 17, it gives this one unbelievable definition of the times before Jesus came. It calls them times of ignorance. Every single nation other than the Jews before Jesus came was in a time the Bible categorizes as a whole as a time of ignorance. Now, creation was screaming about the glory of God. The sun was shining every morning and saying God is glorious and God should be worshipped. But all of those words were like mumbling compared to having the scriptures which speak with crystal clarity about God. And on top of that, all of that creation truth was being suppressed. It's like the people before Jesus were plugging their ears and saying, I can't hear you. They were in a time of ignorance. Except this one little nation. And in that nation, you know there is a God. And you know that you aren't some random mutation. You aren't some random evolution. You aren't some random freak product of a chaotic universe. You were made in the image of this God. And not only were you made in the image of this God, but you rebelled against this God. And because you rebelled against this God, that's why this world is such a mess, because he's cursed this world. But he hasn't left the world in this cursed situation. He's actually promised a sacrifice for sin. He shows all throughout the Old Testament that there's sacrifices for sins that will take away sins, or at least as they point to the one he's going to send who will take away all sin. I heard a story from a brother pastor the other day about a pastor in Africa who just this week, his 19-year-old son killed himself. And I hear stories like that and remember all the suicide stories you've ever heard and then all the stories of rape, and war, pillaging, sexual abuse, depressed people not knowing what to do, so they cut themselves. And then you imagine that situation for thousands of years with no awareness of why you're alive, no awareness of how you could be saved, no awareness of really what the problem is, just the pain of it, the scalding unrighteousness of it, and you're just locked into a thousands of years long reign of ignorance. But then these Jews have the Bible. And in the Bible it says, here's who you are, and here's who God is, and here's how he's planning to save you. Beloved, that is a tremendous advantage. The Jews had a tremendous advantage in that they had the living oracles of God. They had been spoken to by God. So Paul is very jealous that these Jews don't say, the Old Testament doesn't even matter. All that stuff that went on back then doesn't matter. We're just the same as the Gentiles. What's the difference? No. You were given God's word. And there is there's no greater spiritual advantage a person can have than to have God's word. Let me speak to the children here for a minute. It's good to see some eyes looking up. If you live in a home where mom and dad have a Bible, and sometimes they read that Bible to you, or maybe some of you are grown children, you grew up in a home where mom and dad had a Bible, and they read that Bible to you. If you grew up in a home like that, where you could talk to your parents about the Bible, you have an advantage that billions of children across the world never have. There are billions of children across the world who, when they get scared at night, no one can tell them anything true to calm their fears. When they get perverse thoughts coming into their mind, no one can tell them anything true to deal with those thoughts. If you're being raised in a home where the Bible is talking, if your parents take you to church and put you in the nursery and the Sunday school and they teach you the Bible there and you're learning the ABCs of God and you're learning the basics about who Jesus is, you have the ultimate advantage of anyone on the planet. It won't save you. It won't save you to have a Bible in your house. But it will save you if you believe what the Bible teaches. Have you ever been told that your sin is against a holy God? Have you ever been told that your sins can be washed away completely by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? If you know that, you're at an incredible advantage. And if you'll run away from your sins and trust in Jesus, you will be saved. Parents, are you making the most of that advantage? Do you read the Bible to your children? Do you give them a Bible? Do you bring them to church and make sure they listen to the Bible and put them in age-appropriate teaching times where they can understand the Bible? Do you make the most of that advantage? There are parents who they just have to get a little bit tired, and then all of a sudden it's not worth it to go to church on Sunday morning, as if it would be of greater advantage to get just a little more sleep than to give your children the saving word of God. That's a crazy calculation. I mean, you got to be really tired, like injured tired, to not want to give your kids that advantage. There are parents who, to give their kids advantage, will get them very involved in sports, because sports will teach them teamwork and sports will strengthen their young bodies. And they'll make sure they get that athletic advantage, even to the neglect of hearing the word of God. Beloved, physical training is of some value. But spiritual discipline is of eternal value. No one shortchanges their child by making sure they sit weekly under the word of God. So Paul answers questions to show his concern. Then Paul answers this first question. What advantage is there? There's a huge advantage. You have the Bible. And by having the Bible, you have the very words of God. And if those words are believed, you're saved. Now, what Paul does next is my third point comes from, I'll just read it to you. My third point comes from verse 8. Their condemnation is just. First point, these questions communicate concern or care. Second point, what advantage has the Jew? What's the advantage? And the third point is their condemnation is just. And this statement, you can see it there at the end of verse 8, their condemnation is just, is Paul's conclusion after three rounds of increasingly irrational questions. After three rounds of increasingly irrational questions, he says their condemnation is just. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. I've preached through Romans 3 probably every year for the last 5 years. I teach through Romans in our pastoral apprenticeship. Every year, when I get to Romans 3, 1 through 8, I always go to myself, why don't I understand this verse better? This verse is so illogical. I have so much trouble following the logic of Romans chapter 3. What's wrong with me? And I read this week that it's one of the hardest verses in the New Testament, so that's comforting. But I actually found something a year or two ago that comforted me even more. The reason that Romans 3, 1 through 8 is so hard to follow is because Paul is honoring irrational arguments. He's listening to irrational arguments, and he's quoting them and saying, well, let me deal with this. And you read them, and you go, well, that sounds irrational. Well, it is. The reason the arguments of Romans 3, 1 through 8 seem irrational is because they are irrational, increasingly. Because once you strip a person of their self-righteousness from having heard the law, their self-righteousness from just being circumcised, what you're left with is people whose only arguments are bad. And it's amazing testimony to Paul's love and patience that he still walks through them. The first question he gets, or the first bad question he gets, is in verse 3. Well, what if some were unfaithful? What if some Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So here's what Paul's saying. Listen, the Jews have an amazing advantage. And then he anticipates someone going, God, well, they didn't make any use of that advantage, didn't change their life. Many of them to have that advantage, didn't do anything for them. And so if they were all so faithless, maybe God will be faithless too. If they were so unfaithful, didn't keep God's word, maybe God won't keep his word. And Paul says, by no means. And then honestly, he gives us a verse that should be our motto for living in this generation. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Beloved, increasingly in this culture, you're going to have attacks on the Bible that tell you how stupid the Bible is, how foolish it is, how full of lies it is. And we ought to be people who sit there and go, let God be true, though everyone is a liar. You'll look like a fool today and a wise man on the last day. Now, Paul answers this question, what if some were unfaithful? Does that mean God's going to be unfaithful? He answers it by quoting Psalm 51. And if you don't know Psalm 51, you should. It's an important psalm. It's probably one of the clearest statements of repentance we have in the whole Bible. It's the psalm of repentance that David sings, that David composed after he had murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he says, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. The murder, The adultery, it was bad, but ultimately what made my sin so terrible was that against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then he writes this verse. This is the next verse. Right after he says, against you and you only have I sinned, then he writes what Paul quotes here in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. He's saying, God, I only sinned against you, and I'm telling you that so that it can be clear you're righteous when you judge me. You're in the right. Now, this is so counterintuitive, so countercultural, so counter what normally happens in our souls, which is, God, there were good reasons for what I did. The devil made me do it. I hadn't had enough sleep. You know, my upbringing sort of inclined me towards this. Just a million different reasons. And Paul says, he quotes David saying, against you and you only have I sinned, so you can be right. You'll be just when you judge me. And that's what every Christian has come to. That's a place every Christian has arrived at, where they've seen their life and said, it's right for God to judge me. If you haven't come there, you're not a Christian yet, because that's entry-level Christianity. And the argument goes like this. They were unfaithful. They didn't follow God. Maybe God's not going to follow through on his word. No. What we ought to be saying is God is righteous to judge us when we sin. Not God will be unfaithful like we were. And we're being assured here that God will be faithful to execute wrath even if people are faithless in following him. The second question takes a step downward. And again, you just have to be impressed with the love and patience of this man. The question he anticipates is people saying in verse 5, what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? Maybe this is kind of a good thing. You know, we've been bad. He's going to judge us, and that'll show how righteous he is. And Paul says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And then he draws out their conclusion. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So the argument kind of goes like this. Hey, we were bad, but God gets to show how good and righteous he is when he judges us. So maybe he shouldn't judge us since he gets to look so good by doing it. I like that look on your face. What? That's good. That's a good impulse. Because Paul then says, I don't even want to own these words. I speak in a human way. Not my argument. Saying what he said, okay? And then he gives his by no means. And then he lays down a premise that no Jew could disagree with. How could God judge the world if that was true? Every single Jew, and actually we know from Romans 1, every single person knows that God's going to judge the world. So any of this talk of it being unrighteous for God to judge us because we're unrighteous, I mean, and he's going to show his righteousness in judging. It's just, that's crazy talk. It's irrational. God is going to judge the world. And then they press the argument a little further. I don't know if you've ever heard about what happens when a rabbit gets its leg caught in a trap. Right? They try to chew their leg off to get out of the trap. And that's essentially what is happening with these Jews. They're just trying to chew their leg off. They're just irrational arguments abound just to get themselves away from guilt. And what's the next thing they say? Why not do evil? That good may come. I'm not under the wrath of God. I've got the law. No, you don't. Well, I'm not under the wrath. I'm circumcised. No, that won't do it. Well, is there no advantage? Yeah, there's an advantage, but you didn't make good on it. Well, maybe we should just do really bad stuff and then God's goodness can abound. And now Paul points to the fact that this is no longer... Francis Schaeffer used to talk about honest answers for honest questions. You should always answer honest questions with honest answers. But this is not an honest question anymore. This is just slander. And we're going to see later on in the book that it's slander against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You teach that stuff, people will just go do bad. Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And then here's proof that you don't endure every question forever. Their condemnation is just. When you get to the point where you can't defend yourself because you've had a holy book read to you, and you can't defend yourself by something external like baptism or circumcision or church membership, and then you're still just launching accusations against the justice of God, you're just proving that it's right for God to judge you. And so I guess I'd like to close here. Are some of you there this morning? Are some of you there where God is trying to show you your sin and you're grasping it? Well, I was a church member, I got baptized, I had Christian parents. You're just grasping at things. And every time the arguments get cut away from you, you get more and more irrational. And now we're just at a place where God is just saying to you, it's right for you to be condemned. But you know why he's saying it to you? You know why God would just say to you, it's right for you to be condemned? So you'd believe him and be saved from his condemnation. That's why he wants to lay it down that clearly. He wants you to see that you're condemned and under his wrath, that you've broken his law, that you have nothing to hold on to save you, that you're just condemned. And his hope the whole time is not just to stand over you and say, see, I'm a Christian, you're condemned. That's not the goal here. The goal is to say, you're condemned, and if you will repent and believe in Jesus, you will find there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the death of Jesus takes it all away. When Paul entertains questions, he's doing it out of love. And when he stops the questions, he's doing it out of love. The whole time the goal is to get people to see their sin so they will embrace the Savior. Why not embrace him this morning? Instead of watching your mind serve greater and greater irrationality, why not reason with God? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And Christian, this should encourage you. It should encourage you to be very patient and loving with questions. Kids' questions, roommates' questions, friend at work questions, spouses' questions, people who just take a long time to persuade questions. Go a little further than you're inclined to do. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit we see present in the Apostle Paul. But don't be afraid to come to that point where you say, you're just proving your condemnation. There comes a point in a conversation where you reach over, put your hand on a person's knee, look him in the eyes, and just say, you're just condemned. And I know you can be saved. Some of you may need to have that conversation with someone, and it may be the very thing that leads them to salvation. Just straight talk that cuts through the irrationality, not with despair and condemnation, but with the hope of the gospel. May God bless our efforts as we do just that. Let's pray. Father, you're so kind to answer our questions, even when they're irrational, to deal with them. Help us set them aside so we can see clearly the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to make every advantage of having the Word of God. Lord, we have Bibles covered with every kind of leather, on every kind of page, every kind of translation. Lord, many of us have the Bible in the original languages. Lord, we pray that we would not neglect this incredible advantage, but that everyone who has a Bible would be saved, and everyone who has a Bible would work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bring salvation to those whose condemnation is just, and you'd use us to speak the truth to them in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.